Let me invite you to turn to page 3 in your worship guides. All right. Well, listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, as we come to this time, as we sit under these words, Lord, I recognize that we come here this morning from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here, Lord, and frankly, we're surprised we're here because we feel so guilty for failures, some of which are spoken about in this passage. Lord, we wonder what you think about us. We wonder whether you approve of us. We wonder whether you take pleasure in us. Lord, others of us come here, and Lord, we're so filled with joy that we are just looking forward to this gorgeous day. We're looking forward to what you have planned for us, and we want to hear from you. We want to know you. Lord, others of us have come in this door, and for one reason or another, we're not sure why we're here, because we don't know if you're real. If you are, we don't know that whether you've spoken, and if you have spoken, we don't know whether you've said anything that would be at all relevant to our lives, to the things that matter to us. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are loaded down with guilt, whether we are overcome with joy, whether we are full of faith or drowning in doubt, God, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us is truly the same. Be pleased to speak to us this morning, we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to worship here at Ironworks. My name is Pastor Darren Pesnell, and I am really happy to be with you this morning. We have a lot of work to do in this passage today. I do feel like, you know, if there's any question on most weeks, this week I think I've earned my money. There's a lot in here. There's a lot that I would prefer not to talk about, but God has set before us this morning. We are concluding a sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and this book has been challenging in at least two respects. It's been challenging to understand, and it's been challenging to accept. And in this passage before us this morning, we will have more of, particularly more of the second aspect, continue. This is the final, chapter 13 is the final chapter in this book. And for those of you who have not been with us throughout the series, the purpose for which Hebrews was written was to speak to a group of new Christians who had once followed hard after God, who had lived lives that were filled with sacrifice, filled with service to others, and trials and pain had come into their lives, and they were beginning to walk away from the Lord. They were beginning to no longer confess Jesus as Lord. They had ceased coming to church, ceased identifying with folks that they used to call brother and sister. And this letter was written to them to give them a context for what God is up to in this world. And what we looked at last week, and you see a little bit of this in verse 28, is the author's primary point last week was this world that we live in is in the process of being shaken by God. And what God is doing is he's grabbing onto his church through the midst of a shaking, and he's holding you in his hand so that you don't fall away. And what this passage will do to us is it will answer this question, how then shall we live as we await the kingdom that is to come? As we live in this world that is being shaken, as our lives sometimes feel as though the foundations are crumbling, as the pressure at times seems too intense, the temptations too great, the pain too much of a sting, how then should we live? And he answers this in verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Let us live lives of gratitude, because we know that no matter what comes our way, that those of us who belong to God can never be shaken. This kingdom that we are receiving can never be shaken. And our only response, says Holy Scripture, is to live a life of worship. Verse 28. That as you wait for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, and some of you are in that season right now, you're in a season of waiting. You're saying, God, we're not yet where we think you want us to be. What do we do while we wait? And the answer, says Holy Scripture, is that you live lives of worship. And what in the world does that mean? Does that mean you come to church every single day? Well, that would be a little tiring for me to preach to you every single day. So I hope that's not the answer. What this passage will do is it will kind of lay out three different after effects of a person who is worshiping God in his fullness. There's three after effects that seep into our lives and change us, and we're going to examine those this morning. I'm calling the first time, the second bodies, and the third money. So there's three effects of worshiping God. The first is that it changes the way that we use and relate to our time, specifically as it concerns other people. The second is that it changes the way we view and use our bodies. And the third, it changes, refines, and turns upside down the way that we think about money. So let's get into it this morning. First, it changes the way we use our time. Now, if you're visiting with us, I don't talk about the original language a whole lot, but I will in this sermon because it's fun. Wonder how many of you who have never read a Greek Bible in your lives, or never even heard any Greek word, know what the word is for brotherly love. It's a word that all of you should know, living where you live. Philadelphia, very good, right? Philo, love, Delphia, brothers. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And what the author says is that let Philadelphia remain, literally. If you look, Robert can confirm, as he's reading from his Greek New Testament. Let Philadelphia remain. Let it not go away. And friends, what we find in the scriptures is that when you become a Christian and you come into a Christian community, that what happens is the other folks in that community, who are oftentimes very different than you are, who you would never imagine being part of the same family, they become family. That's why it says brotherly love. And Jesus actually says this. He says, if you want to show that you're a disciple, he said, there's one mark that rises to the surface of all other marks. It's not, you know, the clothes that you wear or the bumper stickers that you put on your vehicle. It's your love for each other. It's this phenomenon that when you see folks who meet simply as part of coming into the same church, who have very different backgrounds, very different interests, or perhaps even different ethnicities, different socioeconomic backgrounds, they become like family. And I thought about this. I wondered if I were to tell you that I know someone who is in prison, for example, unjustly. How do you feel about that? You think, oh, that's nice, that's sad. But what if I were to tell you that I have a message for you, that your sister, the person who you grew up with, who you played with, who you lived life with, your sister has been put in prison unjustly. Do you feel any differently about that? Does it grab you in a way that's different than when it's just some stranger? And the answer is, of course it does, right? When we hear of folks that we don't know going through things, sometimes they affect us, but when all of a sudden it's a family member that is going through something, totally different, isn't it? And what the passage will teach us is that as God rescues us and saves us for the kingdom that is to come, the first after effect of that happening is that it changes the way we relate to each other. And I'm calling this specifically time, because I think that this is probably the area in which it most affects our day and age, right? So what the scripture is indicating to us is that when you have been rescued by God, that the way in which you sparse out your time without you even necessarily have to making a conscious decision, will change. Because all of a sudden, you become concerned about the people that God has placed in your lives. And friends, I want to tell you, without mentioning names, because I didn't ask permission before this, you know, one of the really fun things that I get to see is I get to hear and see sometimes of people in this congregation doing exactly this. So there was a family that had a need a couple weeks ago, and I thought, oh my goodness, we need to figure something out and figure out how to serve these folks, and you know, what do I need to do as pastor here? And my wife says, well, there's someone from the church that's going to be taking off 3 days to go serve them. And I thought, that's extraordinary. That's a sign of God's movement in her life. She's understanding what God is doing, and it's affecting her, right? So that's where I think it shows up. Philadelphia, you begin to see each other as brothers. You begin to see each other as family, and it changes the way that you relate to each other. Now, that's Philadelphia. There's another word, and the author is doing a little bit of a play on words here. Has anyone ever heard of this idea of a xenophobe? You know what a xenophobia is? It's another Greek concept. Sorry? You guys are on fire today. Fear of foreigners, fear of strangers. So what the Greek text will say in the opening of this passage, it will say, let Philadelphia remain, right? That's Hebrews 13:1. Verse 2, he will say, don't stop to do philoxenia, right? So there's Philadelphia, love of brothers. That makes sense. It's, you know, we easy to love our families, well, sometimes. But what about loving strangers? And this, friends, is where Christianity has just absolutely shined and stunned people throughout the ages. You see, Christians are not just folks who love other Christians. Christians are people who love the stranger, those who are not part of the community. It's one of the reasons I would love to see you go talk to Ginger afterwards and say, you know what, there's folks not in this congregation. We would love to serve them. We would love to be part of this. There was a pretty significant plague known as the Plague of Alexandria. And during this time, what was happening is that Christians were being intensely persecuted. They were being intensely persecuted by the government, by other forces, and they were in hiding in this city. All of a sudden, this plague hits. We think it might have been smallpox, don't know for sure, historically. And it's estimated that 5,000 people per day were falling dead because of this plague. And guess what happened? All of the people who had not yet gotten sick, what did they do? They all left. And when they left, what happened was the Christian church that had been in hiding, had been underground, they decided to come out of their homes, and they said, we will give our lives to caring for these sick, some of which, no doubt, would have been persecuting them. And it's recorded that the Christians, to a large extent, gave whatever was left of their lives before they got sick, caring for the sick of the city. It was stunning to the culture. Why would you do that? Why would you live lives of such concern for other people? Why wouldn't you be all about yourselves? And the answer here, according to Hebrews, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is that when it begins to sink in what God is doing in your life, it changes your priorities. It changes how you use your calendar. It changes how you think about other people. It changes whom you let in to relationships with you, changes what happens when someone comes to your door at 11:30 at night and knocks on it. It's kind of happened to us recently. It was a little scary, but it was fun at the same time. Chrissy wakes me up and she says, there's someone at our door at 11:30 at night. And it's one of the nice things about living on High Street. You get to have experiences like that. What was interesting to me, by the way, is that this person, just as a matter of side note, his car had become disabled up by the bridge. And it was 11:30, he was plowing the streets as part of one of these snowstorms, and he walks from, you know, the bridge going into Royersford all the way down to High Street past here, and apparently no one would stop for him, and we were the first house that would talk to him. Isn't that something? And all he needed was a ride to the motel. So that's what Christians do. Christians rearrange their schedules when there is a need in the church and when there is a need from someone outside the church. We're people of Philadelphia. We're people of Philoxenia. And it's a countercultural force. That's the first area that we notice change. It changes in the way that we use our time, the way we relate to people. The second way is that when we understand what God is doing, it changes the way that we use and think about our bodies. So look with me at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And friends, this, of course, is an area of huge dissonance in our culture, in the culture in which we live. I thought this person, Derek Rishmay, summed up our culture's take on this issue so succinctly. He said, "I mean, honestly, my pants constitute such a small part of the universe. Why should the God of the cosmos care who's in them?" That was his question. And this is kind of what I've heard in my sort of travels, is that, you know, we don't understand why God would care about our sexual lives, about the things that we do in private, about particularly things that we might do that don't appear to have any victims. And I wanted to talk specifically to kids who are with us this morning, because those of you growing up in this church, I want you to hear something from me first and foremost as your pastor, something you won't hear out in the culture, and that's this. God is more committed to your pleasure and your joy than you ever could be yourself. Okay, I want you to hear me on that, right? We're talking about something that maybe you don't understand yet, the younger of you, or you will one day. I want you to understand that God is more committed to your pleasure and your joy than you could ever imagine. If you don't believe me, you can look at Proverbs chapter 5. We're not going to put it up on the screen. And this is what it says about relations in marriage. It says, literally, be intoxicated by your spouse's body. So one time the Bible commands drunkenness. He says, be intoxicated by her body. God is about pleasure. He is about joy. So when I grew up and I heard in church and Sunday school conversations like this one, I walked away thinking God believes sex is gross and should be avoided at all costs. Absolutely not true. God is about pleasure. He is about joy. He says, I have given you this gift for the purpose of intoxication. In Hebrew, the word is rava. Reminds me of ravished, but I couldn't find a link. Maybe there's someone who can. Could only take ravished back to the 13th century. So someone more skilled than I can look at that. So, but I haven't answered the question, why does God care, says Derek Rishmay, about our pants and who's in them? Why does he care? Why does misusing this gift provoke his judgment? That's what this passage says. Says God will judge the sexually immoral, which another fun Greek word, the pornos. How many of you have heard of that before? And the adulterous. And I think that I turn to my wife for this answer, wiser than I. And I'd like to put this passage up. This is something that she intuited. This is what Paul says. He says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, having sexual relations, becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And then I'm skipping verse 17, going down to 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin, I'm sorry, I left the footnote in. That's not sign. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is another big misconception. As I've had these conversations, we had one of them a few months back with folks who were experiencing the devastation of this not going as God intended. And the one person said, you know, after all, sin is sin. It's all the same. You know, you sin in sexually, or you get angry in traffic. What's the difference? And there's this common misconception that, you know, it's all on the same level. It's all, you know, equal. Not according to this passage, is it? Every other sin, says Holy Scripture, is outside of the body. This one's different. You sin in this way, there are consequences and effects that are not present in other sins. And friends, what my wife intuited as she was speaking to, she's spoken to a number of women who have come to her with some of these questions, and they say, you know, why is it that when I messed this up, that I'm feeling the pain of that decision so many months later? I still feel pain. I have bad practices that are in my life as I'm trying to run away from these situations that have been so harmful. And you know what her answer is? She, you know, godly women, by the way, especially, they intuit scripture. They're too busy, you know, being moms sometimes that they can't always read theology books. And so the godly ones, they intuit it. And this is what she said. She said, well, sweetheart, she said, sex is like glue. Right? And that's what we see in this passage, isn't it? Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute, what? Becomes one. There's a bonding effect present in a sexual act. And that has two implications, right? The first implication, and Scripture will present this as clearly as possible, is that a healthy sexual life is absolutely essential for a healthy marriage, right? Marriages are tough to stay together. Divorce rate is over 50% in the culture and in the church. Makes you ask the question, is there glue? Why are they falling apart? One answer, not the only answer, one answer is that God has intended this gift to have a bonding effect inside the marriage. And, you know, when I talk to folks who are having a hard time in their marriage, one of the questions I'll often ask, and I'm not asking for details, I'm just saying, I just ask it right off the bat, just tell me, is everything okay in this area? Or is this a problem? Not looking, you know, I'm not like wanting to be voyeuristic or anything. I just want to know, because I will tell you, when this is a problem, it's almost guaranteed that other problems will flow. You mess with this, says Holy Scripture, and all sorts of things will come into your life. So that's the first implication, that if you get this wrong in marriage, all sorts of things happen. 1 Corinthians 7:5, you don't have to take my word for it. Listen to what Paul says. He says, do not deprive one another, speaking of the marriage bed, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So if you want to come to prayer meeting tomorrow, that's okay. That's an approved exception. He says, but then come together again so that, listen to this. He says, do not deprive each other except for a time, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you. And friends, this is true. Don't discount what he's saying. He's saying if you get sex wrong in marriage so that it becomes infrequent, where folks are having a hard time with it, guess what happened? Guess who climbs into bed with you? Satan. This sexual issue in marriage has satanic implications, says Holy Scripture. You mess with it at your own peril. If you're finding that you're in a place right now where this is just hard, and by the way, please, if you're finding that you have this disconnect, one person is, you know, wanting it one frequency, one wants it another, you are not allowed to use either of these verses to beat the other one over the head. That's not going to go well. But what you should do is you should be praying about it and seeking help if it gets to the point, because it will bear bad fruit. So that's the first implication. Sex is glue, and it's given to us to keep marriages together and healthy. That's the first implication. The second implication is that when you practice sex outside of marriage, guess what happens? What happens when you break things that are glued together? You have all sorts of brokenness. All sorts of brokenness. That's what my wife was trying to communicate to these folks who came to her, saying, listen, the reason you're feeling the way that you do when you joined yourself to this person's body and then it broke off painfully because, you know, this person went and joined himself to another woman's body, guess why that's so painful? Because you glued yourself to him. And when you glue things together and you break them, it's deeply painful. It's deeply painful, and it has all sorts of lasting implications. So, friends, what I would plead with you this morning is that, you know, whether you're single or married, wherever you are kind of on this spectrum, could you consider this question, how is it that my life is causing marriage to be held in high honor? It's literally, we're on a Greek lesson today, it's literally precious. How is it that my life presents God's view of marriage, and this is true whether you're single or married, as precious? And the answer given from this passage is that you present marriage as precious when you practice the use of your bodies in concert with what God has prescribed. When you say that, you know, and again, I remind you that why does God care about these things so much? And the answer is because he's the author of this pleasure. Who made you, by the way, with your nerve endings to feel the things you feel? Who gave you organs that are devoted to pleasure? Answer, your creator. And he says, I've given them to you for your joy, for your blessing, for the health of your marriage. And I've given it to them ultimately, by the way, so that you can know me. And when you mess with them, either with pixels on a screen or with someone to whom you are not wed or even in your mind, you do damage to your own soul and you experience a brokenness. Every other sin is outside of the body, not this one. So Christians are folks who, and especially the case today, in contrast to our culture, have a profoundly different view of our bodies. We say our bodies are to be for the honor of marriage in every season. So the first thing, the first kind of after effect of worship is our time, the way that we relate to others and see them as family. Second is the way that we use our bodies. And the third, says this passage, is the way that we think about and use our money. So look with me in verse 5. He says, keep your life free, no pun intended, from the love of money. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. And friends, I want to point out what this is not saying. This passage is not condemning you for having money. What is it condemning us for? It's saying, don't love it. And guess what? You can love money whether you have it or not, can't you? You could be as wealthy as Bill Gates, who, by the way, just became the wealthiest man in the world again recently, as markets fluctuate, $76 billion. So you can be Bill Gates and not love money, or you can be living off a very, very small fixed income and deeply love money. And what the scripture presents as a contrast, what does it look like to not love money? The answer is actually given in verse 5. It says, be content with what you have. Literally, it's be content with what is present. So those things that are present in your life, it says be content with them. And I wanted to ask you, take a moment, if you would, and just call to mind, who is it in your life that is, generally speaking, the most content person that you know? Do you know someone who's just generally content? And I wanted to point out, there's a difference between being content in the way this passage puts it, and living a life of fear that says, I'm never going to try anything or be ambitious at all because I fear failure so much that I'm simply going to not try anything. That's not contentment, that's fear. Contentment is saying, I'm satisfied with what God's given me. Think about someone in your life that gets that. If you have a person, think about how pleasant it is to be around them, isn't it? Think about how sweet it is to be in the presence of someone who's truly content with where they are, with what they have, and with what God is doing. They're not restless for more. They're not anxious over what's going to happen. And friends, this is where I think perhaps in our context, the issue of contentment comes out. Are you restless for something that you don't have? Are you restless for it? Does it keep you up at night? Do you live controlled by anxiety? Or are you able to rest? I love this song that Christy sang with us this morning, Jesus, I am resting. See, when you come into the presence of the Lord, what it translates to is it translates to a kind of rest that will play out in contentment. Do you understand that this morning? Well, friends, what we've looked at is we've looked at these three areas. We've looked at our time, our bodies, and our money. And I said at the beginning that these are the after effects of a life of worship, but what I did not do was I did not prove that that's the case. And I know that some of you are way too biblically smart to let me get away with that. Right? It's one thing for things to be next to each other in Scripture. So we had worship, and then we had this teaching. And what I've said is this teaching is the after effects of worship. But some of you are saying, yeah, is that really the case, Darren? I mean, I don't see any sort of like connecting word here. How do you know that's the case? And I wanted to present to you my answer for that. The first, I think, is in this language that's used. Did you notice this in verse 4 when he speaks of the way we use our bodies? He says, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be what? Undefiled. That's a worship word. That's the word that would generally be used in the context of Old Testament worship. He says, let our worship not be defiled, let it not be impure. And what he's pointing out there is that the way that you relate to the marriage bed has a direct correlation with your worship of the living God. It's the first thing that we see. The other clue I think we see is in verse 6. He says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You see, friends, as I thought about this, and I thought about how many struggles I've known in my life, how many struggles I've talked to some of you have had with one of these issues, and some of you are sitting here, and there's a lot of guilt, to be honest, that perhaps you're feeling. And you're saying, you know what, Pastor, I've wanted to be free from some of these issues for a long time, and I'm just finding that I can't. I'm just finding that there's no victory. I try harder, and it works for a little while, and then it stops working. Any one of these issues, whether it be anxiety over money, whether it be sexual issues, whether it be, you know, prioritizing your time. How is it that we break free? And friends, what I've noticed, and what I think this passage confirms, is that when we're speaking of desires, and every single one of these things is desire-oriented, right? Let's take the marriage bed, for example. You know, some of you have experienced failure in this area, and you're saying, the desire is overwhelming. I cannot counter it with sheer will. What do I do? Or some of you are lying in bed awake at night, controlled by anxiety, and you're saying, I can't simply try harder to make it go away. It's not happening. What do I do? And friends, what the scripture would tell us is that the only way to deal with a desire, the only way to get a desire under control, is not sheer willpower. It's not going to the latest accountability group where, you know, you talk about, how much you failed at this. The only way to counter a desire of the soul is to replace it with an even stronger desire. It's the only way. And so I love this quote by Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says this, you worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or spend a half an hour or an hour in prayer or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are only external acts of worship, but contentment is the soul's worship, subject thus itself to God, being pleased with what God does. You hear what he's saying there? You know, here's the way you deal with anxiety and discontentment. He's saying the only way you deal with it is when you see the provision of a good God, when you see being part of God's covenant family, whereby he says to you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, nothing can come into your life that's outside of my plan and my care and my concern for you. When that begins to sink into your soul, guess what? You will find that your desire for provision is subject to your desire to know God in this way. And it's the same with the use of our bodies. You know, sometimes the bodily desires can be overwhelming. Sometimes they can seem insurmountable. What's the answer? According to Holy Scripture, the answer is to find something even more desirable. What is that? It's God himself. It's his plan for you. It's him saying, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I've given you this gift to say thus the same thing to one other person. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's glue for your joy, for your spiritual intoxication, as it were. Don't misuse it. And when you find him in those desires to be more satisfying than anything else that you can do, see, taste, or touch, you will find that change begins to break in. So friends, what I would like to do is I'd like to take you to this table, and kids are welcome to come in. And what we're going to do is we're going to taste and see that God is for us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, God is for you this morning. If you're struggling with getting desires under control, what he wants to show you in this table is that he has made such provision for your life that it is able to overcome even the strongest of desires. Would you hear him say that this morning? Would you submit yourself to him? And would you find in return these words, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you this morning for these promises that are too great for us to even comprehend. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray that we would be a people of who are known by our love for one another, our love for strangers, to seeing marriage as precious and holy, to being people that are marked by this unusual contentment that is so pleasing to be around. I pray for all of those here this morning who are feeling guilt, shame, who are trying to make sense of these things. I pray that you would assure them this morning of your love, that Jesus took on everything unto himself. And Lord, I pray that you would replace our unholy desires with a desire for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.